Acts 12. If you remember Acts 11, the scene was Antioch. There had been the story centered there in Antioch, and now we get back to what's going on in Jerusalem. So we're going to read Acts chapter 12 together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Acts 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It is angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him of one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That's not funny, Lisa. I'm just kidding. It is funny. Eaten by worms and died. All right, sorry. I'll reel it back in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that grows and multiplies, God. Your word that you have for us right here, right now, to have a purpose in our lives. And we say to you, God, we ask you in our weakness to help us be ready to receive, to open our ears, to open our hearts, to open our minds. God, as we need to be emptied of self, that we do that, to be ready receptacles for you, Father. Lord, don't let anything get in the way of what you have for us. Father, the rest of today, the election on Tuesday, all of those things, God, let it fall away. Let it fall away so we can hear you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. What is that tapping? Is that from this? It's not from the sound, it's from somewhere else? All right. I'm hearing stuff. Oh, I'm sorry, Artie. All right, so Acts chapter 12, as I said, they move now the scene from Antioch to Jerusalem. And, you know, every time I hear it says, now about that time, I think, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is what's going on, right? Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, this is what's happening. The church has been prospering and growing in Antioch. Prophets from Jerusalem have come up and talked about a famine. Then it says, around this time, as those things are occurring there, Herod stretches his hand out to harass some from the church. Now, the Herods are very easy to, it's very easy to get confused in the forest of Herods, okay? So I'm not going to do all of the Herods. I'm going to try and stick to the characters we've got here for the most part. But so this is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First is the one that we're talking about here, all right? He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was in power at the time of Jesus' birth. This is Herod the Great who, when the wise men came to him, he said, when you find this king, you let me know so I can go worship him. But he didn't want to go worship him. He wanted to kill him. He was paranoid and constantly worried about succession, so much so that he ended up killing his own son, who was Herod Agrippa's father, okay? So his Herod Agrippa's the first father is Aristobulus the Fourth. He is killed by his grandfather, Herod the Great. And he is taken to Rome, Herod Agrippa, to be raised there, and he is raised in the Emperor Tiberius's household. This is where this guy grows up, right in the thick of things, at the seat of power, is where Herod Agrippa grows up. After his mother's death, the family fortune, he blows it. He goes out and does whatever he wants to do, and he cruises through that and starts to rack up a whole bunch of debt, so much so that he fell out of favor there in Rome. And he actually goes back to the Judean area where his uncle Antipas is still alive and still has some source of rule there. And his uncle gives him a job, but he doesn't stay there. Apparently, it wasn't important enough for Herod Agrippa, and he goes to Alexandria in Egypt. Some poor fool in Alexandria gives him a big loan to pay off his debts. So he regains favor. He feels confident enough to go back to Rome, but the Emperor Tiberius won't let him stay at court because he's still in debt, even though these debts, these bad debts in Rome, are paid off and he's kind of gotten his good name back. Tiberius says, you got to get rid of everything if you want to come be here. But while he's there, he becomes fast friends with the man who will be Tiberius's heir, Caligula. If you've ever heard of Caligula, not a good dude. Did a lot of bad stuff. But Herod Antipas becomes very good friends with him. Now, unfortunately for Herod, Antipas is his uncle, Agrippa. Sorry, I'm just going to say Herod from now on. And this is the one we're talking about. You come up here. No, so Herod apparently didn't have kind things to say about Tiberius all the time, perhaps because Tiberius wouldn't let him stay at court because of his debt. And he lets some remark slip that a servant overhears and reports to Tiberius, so he puts him in jail. And we don't know what's going to happen to him, but a year later, Tiberius dies, and who becomes emperor but his buddy, Caligula. So Caligula restores Herod to power. Caligula made him king of the lands that his uncle Philip had ruled, but his other uncle, Antipas, denounced him to Caligula. So Herod comes back on the scene. His uncle Antipas says, Caligula, you're nuts letting this guy be in control of anything. And Herod denounces his brother back. And unfortunately, I think Herod Antipas didn't know that he and Caligula were in good because he didn't win that argument, and Caligula took his lands and gave them to Herod Agrippa as well. So he's ensconcing himself in power here in the area. One of the ways that he won favor with the Jews was to persuade Caligula not to introduce emperor worship in Jerusalem. So Caligula wanted to come and say, you guys got to praise me as God here, which would have caused a huge uproar in Jerusalem, which was continually a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire. And Herod said, that's not a good idea, Caligula, don't do it. And apparently at least one time in his life, Caligula restrained himself from doing whatever he wanted to do and didn't do that. Caligula is then assassinated, and there's a power struggle going on in Rome, and Herod backs Claudius, who eventually does become emperor, and so he is in good still because he backed the right horse. So this is the guy that we're dealing with here. Herod Agrippa I is a guy who is scheming and manipulating to get it any way that he can. And so one of the ways he can do it is to any way that he can make the Jews love him more, and he can report back to Rome and say, hey, I've got things under control here. He's going to do it. And so he arrests James. And he puts James to the sword and kills him. He seizes him and puts him to the sword. So from what we know in the Bible, James is the first of the apostles, the first of the 12 to be martyred. Up until this point, we don't see any of the apostles dying. Stephen is the first martyr, right? But Stephen was a deacon. Stephen was one of the seven that was serving food, but he was full of the Holy Spirit, right? He's martyred. The persecution breaks out against the church. Paul is going anywhere he can to find Christians. On to Damascus, he meets Christ. And it says from that, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says all the believers were scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles. So the apostles had remained there, and none of them had been killed. So they don't stay in Jerusalem forever. History tells us that Andrew does mission work in Turkey and is eventually killed in Greece. So Andrew is Peter's brother. Thaddeus is killed in Syria. Matthew, the tax collector who wrote one of the Gospels, is impaled in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, who's known as Nathanael, dies from scourging, that the same whipping that Jesus got that almost killed Jesus but didn't because he had to go to the cross. They whipped Nathanael or Bartholomew so badly that he perished from his scourging in Armenia, which is the area east of Turkey, pretty far away from Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, not an apostle, he's thrown off a cliff after he refuses to denounce Jesus, right? Maybe one of the same cliffs that they tried to push Jesus off of. But it says Jesus just walked through them and they couldn't do it. They pushed James, his brother, off the cliff. He survives the fall, but when they realize he survived the fall, they go down and beat him with clubs and kill him. Thomas, poor doubting Thomas. He's not called that in the Bible, but we all call him that. I won't believe unless I see the wounds. Put your hands in them. I'll give you even better than seeing them. Put your hands in them. Thomas, who, when they talked about that Jesus was going to go and die, Thomas said, we should just go die with him. He was so discouraged at that point. Thomas seems to go further than any of them. Thomas ends up in India and is killed there. The one that had so much doubt, the one that wouldn't believe until he had proof, the one that was so discouraged at one point that he said, let's just give this whole thing up because I don't see how this is going to turn out. India is about 2,500 miles away from Jerusalem. That's if you fly. And he didn't fly. I mean, if you think about, mountains and valleys and up and over, and the circuitous route that he would have had to take to eventually wind up in India, the amount of time that it took to get there, and all the people that he would have talked to along the way. They fulfilled Jesus' directive to take his word to the ends of the earth. Now, interestingly, they did stay there after that first persecution. And that first persecution scattered the church and got the word beginning to be spread beyond Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea and Samaria. But the apostles stayed. I can't prove it, but I believe that this new persecution probably helped push the apostles out of Jerusalem as well, and to begin going and doing the thing that Jesus had called them to do. What Herod meant for evil, what Herod meant for his own ends, becomes another thing that demonstrates the sovereignty of God. What everybody would have been flipping their lids about, a famine coming on, Rick talked about last week, became an opportunity for God to knit together the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church. The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God ruling over everything, over every bad thing that was occurring. One of the songs that we sing talks about the wrongs that we've done and the wrongs done to us. Those all fall under God's sovereignty. They all fall under his sovereignty. And so, and the timing of this, right? So if the apostles had been scattered, if the apostles had left Jerusalem prior to Peter going to Cornelius's house, would they have stayed with just the Jews as they went? But no, now they knew God has brought salvation also to the Gentiles. And so as they go, his word spreads, and we can, each one of us can trace, if we could, we can trace back. We know who shared with us. We may know who shared with them, and we may even know who shared with that person. But we lose the trail after a while, and they all go back to Jesus. They all go back to God's sovereignty. They all go back to his plan. So this persecution that Herod started only results in another example of God's sovereignty showing. So Peter, now we get into the story of him being released from prison. And there are portions of this that are really kind of comical, right? Like if somebody made a film of this, you would go, this is like total slapstick craziness that's going on. Certainly not to him at the moment. He thought he was dreaming. But so Herod arrests him, he puts him in prison, and he delivers him to four squads of soldiers. So this squad of soldier was consisted of four people. Two of them would be chained, one to each of his arms, right? So soldier one, chained to his right hand, soldier two, chained to his left hand, and then two outside of the door, guarding the door that he was in. And there was four sets of these guys, and they ran on three-hour shifts. So this is how closely he was guarded. It wasn't like these four guys were the only ones, and they might fall asleep and kind of misplace them. They constantly shifted, right? And so here he is, and he's sound asleep. It's the day before Herod is going to bring him out. Now, it talks about how Herod intended to, he was imprisoned during the days of unleavened bread, and Herod intended to bring him out after the Passover. Now, interestingly, the Passover actually occurs before the days of unleavened bread, all right? It's an eight-day period altogether. So there's Passover, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days after that. But very commonly, those were referred to as the Passover. Right? It's not an inconsistency in the Bible for them to say he intended to bring him out to the Jews after Passover, just because Passover began at the beginning, or it started at the beginning of that period. What it does tell us is that depending on when Peter was arrested, he was in there anywhere from 8 days, or from 1 day to 8 days, right? So this is the amount of time. And we are now at the end of this, and he's about to be brought out, and he's sleeping soundly. Amazing. I mean, so much so that first the angel tries a light, right? Well, he sneaks in and he turns the light on. Peter, wake up. Right? Drooling. And the light's not enough. You know, it's not a little nightlight. The light shone around him from this angel. Doesn't wake up. So the angel has to strike him, it says, on the side. And the word is to strike forcefully. It wasn't, you know. Some of our kids wake up very easily. Some of them have to do nothing. One of them in particular, if he is not, like, moving when I leave the room, then I know I have to come back, right? The way I deal with this, is I just pull his covers off of him, right? Because then he's cold enough that he's got to do something. And he can't just pull the covers back on himself while I'm standing there because he knows I'm not going to go with that. So each one takes a little bit different to wake up. Very interestingly, there's 2 days a week that we allow Bryce and Jameson, who are 9 and 7 respectively, to have a video game turn, a 20-minute video game turn. They have no trouble getting up that day. It's amazing. No problem whatsoever. Other days, we got to help them out. So they all wake up differently. But Peter here is out of it, right? So much so that he thinks the whole thing is a dream that's going on. Angel has to strike him forcefully. Maybe I'll start trying that. And out of bed he gets. I won't do that. I do have to think about, you know, this may all come back to me. One day, you know, when they get up earlier than me, all of a sudden I'm going to find the covers ripped off of me. Time to get up, Dad, with a little laugh. And I'm too slow to chase him. But Peter is here and he's out of it. He thinks he's dreaming. The angel tells him, arise quickly, which I don't know why the angel wants this to happen fast, right? You would think the angel's here. We could go as slow as we want. I got plenty of protection. No need to worry. But he says, arise quickly. Peter is finally waking up. The chains fall off of his hands, still connected to the soldiers, but they fall off of his hands. Get up, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. Come on, put your shoes on. We got to go. And put your garment on and follow me. So he went out, followed him. Still didn't know that this was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He'd seen a vision before. There was a sheet in the sky. You know, I mean, it's another vision. I hope this is real, but I think it's just a dream. And it says, when they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. That opens up all by itself. And they went out and went down one street. And then the angel departed from him. And it struck me that God will take us as far as we can't get ourselves, right? Peter could not make the chains fall off. He couldn't make the guards not notice that the chains had fallen off. He couldn't make the guards outside the door miss him walking out with an angel. And he couldn't open the iron gate by himself. And so he took him down one street, and he says, now go. I have gotten you to the point that you could not get yourself. Now walk. Now go. And God does that with us. The things that we think we can't do, if God hasn't fixed them for us, it's because he's brought us as far as we couldn't get on our own. And he wants us to keep walking. He wants us to keep going. And we need to. So he gets to Mary's house. Good old Mary. I don't know why he decides to go to Mary's house. Perhaps this is where they were praying for James before Herod killed James. Perhaps this is just the hub of where everything goes on. And Mary is the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So this John Mark, who we're going to hear about later, right? We're going to hear about him going on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. We're going to hear about him leaving them at some point. And we're going to hear about Barnabas then taking him along after Paul said, I don't think he should come with us again. And Paul and Barnabas splitting. All of this under the sovereignty of God. But I want you to remember, every time you read about John Mark, the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, remember what he grew up in. The house he grew up in had people praying in it. The house he grew up in is where Peter came after he was released miraculously from prison. These are things that he had seen. These things, seeing these miracles, did not perfect John Mark. Jesus perfected him and brought him on a journey over time. But he saw these things. So Peter comes and he knocks at the gate. And I'm sure that he is knocking loud enough to be heard, but not loud enough to get caught. And out comes Rhoda. And I bet as soon as he heard Rhoda's voice, he was like, oh, not Rhoda. No. I'm going to get arrested again. Because Rhoda hears him and says, fantastic. And she goes back in. She doesn't open the door. She doesn't let him in. She just leaves. And she goes in and she tells him, Peter's at the gate. And they say, pshaw, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. You're hysterical. Just a servant girl. She doesn't know what she's talking about. No, really, it's him. It's just his angel. But Peter keeps knocking. I'm still here. Please come back. I need to get out of the street. And eventually they come and they see Peter and they open the door and they were astonished. They were astonished. Here they were praying, right? God release Peter. God spare Peter. Somebody must have been praying that. You know, some other people may have been praying, God, don't let Peter feel too much pain. You know, keep him strong in the faith when they lead him to death. But some of those prayers were certainly for his release, but they were still astonished that it happened. They were still amazed that this had occurred. And so there's Peter, and he says, shh. There may be people out here looking for me. You need to be quiet. He told them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell James and the brethren. Could have been James, son of Alphaeus, who was another one of the apostles. Could have been James, brother of the Lord. I think it was probably James, the brother of the Lord, because he was becoming, if he had not already become, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, which we'll see during the council about whether the Gentiles need to follow the law or not. So I believe he sends them specifically to James. James, the one who didn't become a convert to Christ until after Jesus died. You know, James, the one that said, go to the feast and show yourself, and ridiculed him. Go to James and tell him about this. And then he departed and went to another place. So it's funny on the retell, but you think about the state of the Jerusalem church, what they must have felt like at this moment. The last time we heard specifically about what was going on in the church in Jerusalem was in Acts 9 after Saul's conversion. Well, we do hear about them again after that because when Peter comes back from Caesarea, from Cornelius' house, it says they asked him what he had done there, and they stopped asking questions when they realized God had brought the Gentiles to repentance. But in Acts 9, it says the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it seems that the church had a time of peace after the persecution from Stephen. And again, the apostles are still there, but this is not the case now, right? Herod has reached out his hand to harass the church, and he's gone from harassment to murder. We get some sense of the timing here. Herod lived from 10 AD until 44 AD. He died in 44 AD, laughing about worms, Lisa. He died in 44 AD, and scholars put the crucifixion of Jesus anywhere between 28 AD and 33 AD, right? Not unanimous agreement on when that happened. And he, Herod, was king in Judea, so he had the ability to do this from sometime after AD 37, all right? So that puts James's killing, the time of James' killing and Peter's imprisonment is anywhere from 9 to 16 years after Jesus was crucified and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So after enjoying a relatively peaceful period, we see the church losing James and on the verge of losing Peter. And these are two, right? Peter, John, and James. James is John's brother. Peter, John, and James are the inner circle with Christ. When there was someplace extra special to go, these were the guys with him. He didn't bring all 12. These three came with him. When he raised the young girl from the dead, they were with him. When he was transfigured on the mountain and he shone in radiant appearance and Moses and Elijah were there, Peter, James, and John were there with him. When he went a little further in the garden, Peter, James, and John were with him. And they've just lost one of these guys, and they're about to lose another. From everything that they can tell, they're about to lose another. So Peter's here in prison. They're praying, and it says constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the church was shaken, right? They've got, the apostles have been protected until this point, it seems, but now they're falling quick. And the important ones, quote unquote, are falling quick. And so we come to this point and the church is shaken. What do? They pray. They pray. We'll take a time out from this point in history and we'll bring ourselves to today. Is the church shaken? Are there concerns? Worries? Anxieties? Pray. They prayed constantly. And that's the direction for us. So on Tuesday, either your guy's going to win or your guy's not going to win. And you may say it's the worst thing that could ever happen because my medical situation will be upset. Or it's the worst thing that can happen because I'll lose freedoms. The world's going to come to an end. And the world may come to an end. We don't know the day or the hour, right? I don't spend a whole lot of time on that because Jesus said, I don't know the day or the hour. And so I choose not to spend a lot of time. It's not a bad thing for us to know progression, but to try to fixate on a specific time, Jesus says, that's for the Father. Don't worry about that. You follow me. You do what you know to do. You pray. How are you responding to the shaking that's going on? Is your response to withdraw? I'm not going to say anything to anybody. Is your response to get in other people's face? Is your response to pray? Because that's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be about. The church was shaken and they prayed. Now, God didn't allow James to be released. I'm sure they prayed for James. But God didn't allow him to be released. But they prayed for Peter anyway. They continued in prayer because they did what they knew they should be doing. I can't tell you anything about your situation but to keep praying whether God gives you what you want or not. And don't let what you want become the issue, right? When we don't get what we want, when we're overwhelmed with the desire for the thing that we want, we stop doing the things that we could do. We stop following Jesus as we could follow him. We stop treating people as we could and should treat them because it's all about the thing. It's all about what we want. Go back to prayer and allow God to do things in his time, in his sovereignty, and you do the things you know that you can do. Their faith was affected. They didn't believe Rhoda, and they were astonished when Peter was there, but they prayed nonetheless. So in verse 18, it says, there was no small stir amongst the guards about what had become of Peter. So according to the code of Justinian, if the prisoner you were guarding escaped, then you got his sentence. So if you were sentenced to go row in a barge, you know, as a slave tied to the boat that would go down with the ship like Ben-Hur, then that's where you were headed if your guy got away. If you were going to be in prison for a time or you were going to the gladiator games as fodder, that's where you were headed. If you were sentenced to death, if your prisoner was sentenced to death, that's what was going to happen to you. So there's no small stir. And in fact, you know, after Herod investigates it and he can't find Peter, kills those soldiers that were guarding him. And so that makes it very clear to us what Peter's destiny was going to be. Because if that's the sentence they suffered, that's obviously what was going to be handed out to Peter. And these guards are killed. And then Herod goes off to Caesarea. So you may get annoyed that I say Caesarea all the time. Ray is nodding. I'm sorry. I don't mean to annoy you, Ray. So when I was in college, I had a professor that said this is the way that that would have been pronounced. And his example of that was when the Romans went into the area that's now Germany, the leader, Caesar, became Kaiser in German. So this was his group. I don't know if it's right or not, but I have the habit of pronouncing it that way. So forgive me if I annoy you. Forgive me, brother, please. You know, Rick says Herod all the time. I say Herod. Bail, nice. Woo, dragging me down to false gods. Yes, 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 yes. So I probably won't get out of the habit, and I apologize in advance. But off he goes to Caesarea, and history tells us that Herod there staged a great festival and games for the emperor Claudius, that Claudius came to this place. And as part of this whole celebration, he gives a speech to some folks from Tyre and Sidon, right? So we have... I think that we can suppose that the famine that Agabus had prophesied about had begun, because that's why the people of Tyre and Sidon are trying to make friends with Herod in this situation. It says they were dependent on his country for food. And so they say, how are we going to patch things up with Herod? Somebody says, I know his personal aide, Blastus. Let's go scheme through him. Let's get things fixed up with him. Now, Herod was a fantastic schemer, right? Everywhere he went, he figured out a way to put himself into a positive situation, whether it was borrowing money, whether it was spending money, whether it was being in someone's household, whether it was backing the right pony. Herod was always finding a way to do this, so they go the same way. They get in good with Blastus, and Herod says, okay, I will give a speech to these guys. I'm gonna provide an oration to them. It says he sat on his throne and gave an oration. The historian Josephus tells us that he had a garment made with silver thread for this occasion, right? And he timed his speech so that when the sun was at a certain point, it would reflect off of his garment. And so the people there, all they see is this glowing blur and a speech. And I got to believe that Herod was probably a pretty slick talker, as I stumble over the word pretty. He was probably a pretty slick talker, right? Because he was manipulating people everywhere that he went. He was always finding a way to get in good, always finding a way to come out on top. And so Herod is speaking, and they can't see him. All they see is the glow. And somebody says, the voice of a God and not a man. And everybody else starts saying, a voice of a God and not a man. And Herod says, oh yeah, baby, that's right. That's me. I am that guy. I've intrigued my way to power through the rule of various emperors. I am something else. I am a God. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. It's so clear to see. Well, so from a human perspective, from the level that we live on, Herod held all the power. If you say, Peter, you know, how powerful is Peter? He's got to have an angel rescue him. How powerful is Herod? He can imprison anybody he wants. How powerful is the church against Herod? On a human level, Herod's got all the cards. Herod's got all the power. But in reality, Herod had the ability to dress up as power. Herod had the ability to exercise power temporarily. He was nothing when his power, his authority, met with God's sovereignty. There was no contest. All it was a costume, right? We all saw costumes yesterday. Your son wasn't really Bumblebee from the Transformers. Go figure. Herod wasn't really a god. He had a nice costume made. He had the ability to appear as something that he wasn't. And I think about Peter, right? I said Peter had no power. So Peter, when he heals the lame man in the temple in Jerusalem, him and John, they walk up to the guy. The guy says, give me some coins. He says, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's power. That's power. And when the crowd gathers in amazement, Peter says this to them, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why are you staring at us as if by our own power or godliness, we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant whom you handed over and disowned in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know. This faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Herod had no ability to do that. Herod had no ability to change a person's life in that way. And when Peter went to Cornelius, after Cornelius sent for him, he arrives and Cornelius bows down before him. Peter says, I'm just a man. I'm just a man like you. I'm no different. Humility versus pride. So unlike Herod, who had what looked like the power of life and death over James, power of life and death over the soldiers, and he thought over Peter, the ability to ruin the people of Tyre and Sidon by not giving them food, the ability to kill Peter if you want, Herod only had the outward appearance of power, the dazzling clothes that presented an aura of power, but it was all put on. He didn't have real power. Who is in control? Who is sovereign over all? Who has power? God and those connected to him. We have power. Again, we can look at Tuesday or we can look at some other disastrous event that's coming up that's worrying us, right? There is power in the temporary there. But the power that we have is eternal. Son of God living within us. That is to be exercised. Not exorcised, not taken out of us. Exercised, built up, strengthened. Something that we're growing in. I think I'll speak for myself. I'd like to be in a perpetual state of power, right? Healing for you, healing for you. You know, there's keys to a new car under your seat. As strong as Oprah, at least, right? Able to give people stuff. I'd like to be in a state of perpetual power. But we see that, God doesn't work that way with his people, right? No matter how close they are to him. And I keep saying we. I'll say I, and I think you'll agree. I will go, I am powerful when I'm close to God. When I've done the things that I'm supposed to do to be close to God, then I'm powerful. But that's not how it works. It doesn't. You are powerful because God has made you powerful. And because we look to this outward display of it as proof. But the proof is God says it's so. That this is who you are. And you look at the people that displayed the greatest power. Elijah called down fire from heaven, right? He was up against the prophets of Baal. They said, whoever's God brings down fire from heaven, that's the true God. And so the prophets of Baal cut themselves and danced around. And when fire didn't come down, they cut themselves more and nothing happened. And Elijah soaks his sacrifice in water over and over and over again. So there's a moat of water around his sacrifice, calls down fire from heaven. It licks up the sacrifice and all the water. It's all gone. And the next thing we see from Elijah is he's depressed and lonely and discouraged. And God has to bring him out of that. We'd love to stay in the moments of Elijah, right? But God brings us on a journey. He gives us power, but he brings us on a journey to follow him. Peter goes from visions and an angelic escort to being afraid of what certain Jews thought of him when he was in Antioch, right? So God gave him power. God perfected him, but he had a journey to bring him on. God has given you power. God has perfected you, but he's bringing you on a journey. Jesus had the power to do anything. And what did he do with that power? He humbled himself to obedience, to death on a cross for us. How should we use our power? Is it to get all the stuff we want? I don't think so. Pride versus humility. So there's a lot of 12-step programs out there dealing with addiction, right? And the first three steps, and this is from Alcoholics Anonymous. The first three steps are this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives to the care of God as we understood him. Does this process sound somewhat familiar? Now, I think that one of the reasons this is so powerful to bring people out of addiction is because this is all about humility. And what does God say? I raise up the humble. He sees that humility where a person says, I can't do this, God. I need you. And he recognizes that. And I think he recognizes humility anywhere because it's the first step where we go, I need God. And we look at this situation and let's just pull alcohol out. Right? We admitted we were powerless. We came to believe that Jesus Christ could save us and restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to God. We've all done that. Are we still doing it? Are we still turning our lives over to him? Are we still turning our will over to him? Or are we at a place where we're comfortable? This is enough. I made that decision. My life's good. I don't need to go any further. You turned it over. Keep it turned to him. We're going to have communion together today, and it might just be me and you at this point, which is fine. So I want to go back for a second to the timing of Peter's arrest.